Well, good morning. If you could take your Bibles, please, and turn them to the book of Galatians, chapter 6, and verse 1. The title of our message this morning is Service to Four Groups. Service to Four Groups. And as you're turning there, let me just put a asterisk on the John Eidsmo seminar this Friday and Saturday. You've already heard about it. But one of the things we have a responsibility to do as Christians is pass on our history to our children. And the problem is some of our textbooks have so been re-edited that we don't even know about America's godly heritage. So that's what that seminar is designed to equip us for, how we can share these truths, particularly with our children. Anyway, we are at the very end of the book of Galatians, and now some of you came the very first time this morning. So I'm going to give you a crash course in the book of Galatians in 30 seconds. You ready? Paul is the author. He is writing to the Galatian Christians. He is writing from a place called Syrian Antioch, which is the northern tip of Israel. And this is the first book Paul wrote, and he is upset because this little flock that he had won to Christ on his first missionary journey is being hoodwinked into legalism. Some false teachers came in and sought to convince this little group of brand new Christians that the way to grow is to put yourself under the law and try to fulfill it through human power. And Paul is so upset by this prospect that he writes an entire book to show them that that is not the path that God wants them on. The path that God wants them on is the path of grace. And Paul has tripped over himself throughout this book to explain that the believer's development once they come to Christ is accomplished the same way they came to Christ. They came to Christ through faith, through the power of the Holy Spirit, and Paul is simply saying that's how you're going to grow as a Christian, by faith, through the power of the Holy Spirit. These are folks who were on their way to heaven. They had experienced something called justification. One day they would experience glorification, but in that middle phase there, sanctification, they were running into obstacles. Of course, the New Testament hadn't been written yet, right? So we could just say, why didn't they just read their Bible? Well, there was no Bible. Why not just pull out the Ryrie basic theology book? Well, there was no such thing. And so Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, pens this letter that we call the Book of Galatians to rescue this little tiny flock from legalism. So we worked our way through the introduction of the book, and it's there we learned that an ad hominem attack had been brought against Paul by these Judaizers, these Pharisees, these religionists. And they were basically saying, you know, Paul, don't listen to Paul. He's not even an apostle. I mean, Paul wasn't even here when the Lord was here. The church had already started in Acts 2, by the time Paul became an apostle, in Acts 9. So before Paul can speak authoritatively, he's got to defend his apostleship, which he ably does in chapters 1 and 2. And then after he has claimed the right to speak, he develops his doctrine. Chapters 3 and 4 is the doctrinal section of the book. And what Paul is saying all the way through this section is the whole program of God is by faith, and it's by grace. That's how you came to Christ, and that's how you will continue to grow in Christ. And it's at that point he begins to explain the law. Then why did God give the Mosaic law? And he has articulated very well that the law of Moses was never meant as an instrument for salvation. In fact, when a person seeks to use the law of Moses as an instrument for salvation, he falls under the law's curse. And consequently, this law has this power not to save us, but to reveal to us our need to be saved. Because the law, we'll just focus on the Ten Commandments, holds up the perfect standard of God. And when we look at our own lives in light of those Ten Commandments, we see our need for grace. So the law can't give me grace. It can show me my need for grace. And so there comes a time in my life when I trust Christ. I stop trying to earn my way into God's presence. And I am ushered into spiritual adulthood. And Paul has just taken that theology lesson that's capsulized in chapter 3. And now he illustrates it in chapter 4 through three illustrations. A domestic illustration, a personal illustration, and a biblical illustration. And that swings us out of chapter 4 into chapter 5, which, as Bruce said earlier, is the application section of the book. It's the so what section. So what? We're learning a bunch of truths about the grace of God. So what? Well, Paul says, let me tell you a little bit about so what. Here's how it applies. And there's that strategic word, therefore, chapter 5, verse 1, which swings us out of doctrine into practice. And it's in chapter 5 that Paul begins to explain what the Christian life is supposed to look like. He says it's not a life of legalism. It's not a life where we are seeking to do certain things to somehow make God smile on us more. It's certainly not a life of license where we live any way we want and just yield to the sin nature, which is still within us. But it is a life, beginning at verses 16 through the end of the chapter, it is a life controlled by the Holy Spirit. This very Spirit of God that convicted us of our need for Christ is in us as believers, helping us grow as Christians. And we call that the Spirit-led life. And now that Paul has addressed all of that, he continues his theme of application and practice by explaining to us what Christian service looks like. In other words, if I truly am controlled by the Holy Spirit, if I am experiencing what the Apostle Paul called the fruit of the Spirit, then something that will happen within me is the Holy Spirit will impel me to serve God and God's people. And so Paul here in chapter 6, verses 1 through 10, describes four people that we will naturally desire to serve as we are in the Spirit-filled life. The first is the sinning Christian, verse 1. Second group is the burdened Christian, verses 2 through 5. The third group is teachers. We are to serve teachers. I like that section, by the way, verses 6 through 9. And then verse 10 is we are to serve all people. So let's start off with verse 1. And notice what Paul says is our responsibility to the sinning Christian. He says in verse 1, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." Now, you'll notice there in verse 1, he calls them brethren. And as I've tried to argue all the way through this book, this is a believing audience. Are you saying a believer can sin? Yes, a believer can sin. Paul is talking about believers here who are in sin. This is why we have 1 John 1:9 in our Bible for the sinning believer. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Positionally, before Christ, I am holy, but in daily life, I can blow it. And consequently, 1 John 1:9 doesn't restore my position. It restores my broken fellowship with God in practice. You know, I've done a lot of things in my life to really upset my earthly father. But he never took me out of the will. I mean, I'm always his son, and he is always my father. But you know what? When we get together for reunions, there's going to be some tension in that relationship until I apologize for what I have done. And consequently, that is what 1 John 1:9 is like to the believer. He mentions this word, trespass. "Brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass." Now, what would the trespass be? I think in context, it is immature Christians or naive Christians who have been hoodwinked by the Judaizers. These are Christians who have become legalists. Christians who think that they can do X, Y, and Z in human power to please God in their daily life rather than trusting in the Spirit's power. Paul says, what do we do with those caught in this trespass? We are to restore them. The Greek word for restore, katargizo, is the same word that's used in Matthew 4, verse 21, for mending a fishing net. In other words, there is to be a reaching out on the part of God's people to the sinning Christian, to restore them, to mend them, to bring them back to wholeness. Now, notice that Paul puts the responsibility of this restoration on you who are spiritual. Now, who would you who are spiritual refer to? Well, Galatians 5, verse 16, Galatians 5, verse 25, in context, talks about you who are spiritual. You who are spiritual is the believer that is controlled not by legalism, not by license, but is walking in the power of the Holy Spirit. There are some believers that are caught in legalism, other believers who are rising above legalism through the Spirit-filled life. That's who the spiritual are. And so those who are spiritual are to restore those who are caught in legalism. And don't leave out, whatever you do, the word gentleness. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. It is very fascinating to me to note that Jesus described restoration this way. Matthew 7, verse 5. You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. Jesus analogized spiritual restoration when the spiritual believer reaches out to the believer caught in a trespass. He analogized it to taking a speck out of somebody's eye. Now, how would you take a speck out of somebody's eye? Obviously, you would do it with great care, a great diligence, a great care to detail, a great deal of tenderness. And this is how this spiritual restoration is to be accomplished. Now, why should we approach this with gentleness and humility? Well, he explains at the end of the verse, so that you too will not be tempted. All of us are vulnerable to sin. All of us are vulnerable to temptation. All of us are vulnerable to false doctrine. All of us can be pulled back into legalism at any particular moment. And so consequently, when we are restoring the sinning brother, we are to do it with an attitude that there go I, but for the grace of God. It is not to come from a position of pride or superiority, but it is to come from a place of tenderness and humility. So that's group one, service to the sinning brother. Now he moves into group two, service to the burdened brother. And notice what he says there in verse 2. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Verse 3. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Verse 4. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. Verse 5, for each one bear his own load. So you notice verse 2, Paul says, reach out to that burdened brother. Well, who would be a burdened brother? A burdened brother would be someone caught in legalism, perhaps. That's a tremendous crushing burden to carry. A burdened brother would be somebody who has difficult circumstances totally beyond their control come into their lives, health problems, financial problems, economic problems. And consequently, Paul says, we are to serve that burdened brother. He says there in verse 2, we are to bear one another's burdens. And when we do this, we fulfill, notice this, not the law of Moses. He spent the whole book trying to say, don't go back under the law of Moses. When we do this, we fulfill a different principle, the law of Christ. What then is the law of Christ? The law of Christ is living out the principles of Jesus Christ under the power of the Holy Spirit. You Galatians, you like law so much? Here's a law for you. Follow the principles of the Lord Jesus Christ under the power of the Holy Spirit, and that's your new law. Jesus, of course, laid down this rule. John 13, verse 34, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another." That's the law of Christ. That is the new commandment. Now, what would prevent people from doing this? What would prevent people from loving their brother in Christ? What would prevent people from reaching out to the burdened brother? Well, the answer is pride. Every time we move in the direction of pride, that would be arrogance, self-sufficiency, a superiority complex, us looking down on other people, once we move in that direction, we really aren't much of a servant. So therefore, pride prevents burden sharing. Notice verse 3, "For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Pride will kill this off faster than we can imagine, Paul says. That will kill off the law of Christ. That will kill off a service mindset to other people. So that then raises a question, how do I keep my pride in check? It's very easy as a Christian to become arrogant, by the way. Look at our blessings. Look at what we have. Look at our knowledge. Look at the various giftings that God has given us. And someone that may not be as developed in those areas, that is a believer in Christ, it's so tempting to look down our nose at that person. I'm no longer serving that person, but I'm sitting in judge over that person. And so pride destroys this service mindset. Well, how do I get rid of pride? Verse 4 tells me, "But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another." And what Paul is saying here is stop comparing yourselves spiritually to other people. Stop comparing your progress in Christ to somebody else's perhaps less strong growth in Christ. Because the comparison is not between yourself and somebody else, it's you versus God. If you want to compare yourself to somebody, compare yourself to God. Compare yourself to Jesus Christ. And once we begin to do that, then we can see how short we all fall and how all of us are in need of God's grace on a moment-by-moment basis. Not just to get saved, but to develop and to grow as a Christian. So pride, verse 3, destroys burden sharing. And I get rid of pride by stop looking at myself in comparison to another. But I look at myself in the mirror. I compare myself to the righteous standard of God. And there's so many Christians who haven't had the training we've had. Haven't had the time of study that we have had. They haven't had the opportunity to really deposit themselves in God's presence and learn that others of us may have had. And it's so tempting to cast judgment on that new Christian, for the more mature Christian to look down at the less mature Christian. Paul says, stop comparing yourself to that less mature Christian and start comparing yourself to God. And as you do that, pride will quickly disappear. And as pride disappears, you will have an attitude of service towards that new Christian or less mature Christian. So how can I test myself? Verse 5 explains. Paul says, I get rid of pride by testing myself. How do I test myself? Verse 5. But each one will bear his own load. The believer can test his own actions rather than comparing himself to somebody else. The believer can test his own actions based on his willingness to carry his expected load. Now, there are in the Christian life normal responsibilities that we are to have. Paul's about to unfold, beginning in verse 6, a normal responsibility. If I am willing to shoulder my expected load or my normal responsibilities as a Christian, as a believer, then I will no longer be testing myself by somebody else. But I'll be testing myself against God's standard, and pride will disappear. Now, this word normal load there, verse 5, is the Greek word, let's see if I'm pronouncing this right, phorcion, which means a normal load that all believers are to carry. See, my daughter now is coming of age, 5, right? And there are normal responsibilities in the household that she's beginning to discover that she has, like helping dad load and unload the dishwasher. And other things like that. And that's just part of maturity. That's just part of growth. It's part of this idea that you're not here to have a free ride. You're here to contribute something. And so Paul says, we in the family of God have this responsibility to carry a normal load. Now, this word load is different from the word load in verse 2. That word is bare, which means an oppressive, abnormal load. Verse 2, Paul was talking about a believer caught under an oppressive, abnormal load. We are to reach out to those people. But then in verse 5, he uses a different word talking about the normal load that we as Christians are to carry. So we are to serve, number one, not just the sinning brother, but also, number two, the burdened brother. So what then are our basic responsibilities as Christians? What would be part of our normal load? Verse 6. The one who is taught the word of God is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Now, I hate talking about money from the pulpit. Absolutely hate doing it. And the reason I hate doing it is because I've watched it abused in so many ministries, so-called Christian ministries. We heard this morning about a testimony of a group raising money under false pretenses. And we could go on and on talking about financial scandal after financial scandal within the body of Christ. Some ministries give you the impression that God is going broke. Poor God. Quick, send this check in or we're going to go off the air. I would say, amen. Why don't you go ahead and go off the air? Maybe that's God's will. And so a lot of people will say, well, when are you going to start talking about money? Or other people will say, when are you going to start talking about this subject? Or when are you going to start talking about that subject? And my answer is always the same. I will talk about it when it shows up in the text. And this is one of the reasons I am not a hobby horse type of preacher. I'm just moving through the Bible, addressing things that come up naturally in the text. Well, guess what? We're right in the middle of a text that deals with money as our normal load. Group number 3, service to teachers financially. I thought you'd get a kick out of this. I don't know if you could see it. It's a pastor preaching to his congregation. And he says, this concludes our 14-week series on the teaching of Galatians 6:6. So don't worry, we won't spend 14 weeks here in Galatians 6:6. But notice how these verses, verses 6 through 9, logically flow out of verse 5. Verse 5 is talking about our normal load as Christians to carry. And so Paul says, here's part of your normal load. Verses 6 through 9, service to teachers. Why would Paul talk about service financially to teachers? It probably had something to do with what the Judaizers or the religionists or the Pharisees were doing in Galatia. They were probably dissuading people from supporting teachers that dispensed the gospel of grace. And so consequently, Paul says, verse 6, the normal responsibility of a believer who is controlled moment by moment of the Holy, by the Holy Spirit is to financially support ministries. I put the local church there as number one because we don't have parachurch yet. Parachurch is very important, but here he's talking about local church. The first line of defense is the local church. The normal responsibility of the Christian is if you have been touched by a church, blessed by a church because of the teaching of God's word, you have a responsibility to support financially that church. And many people have a mindset that church is free. No, the gospel is free. Someone has said the gospel is free, but someone has to put in the plumbing. The gospel is free. It's an absolute free gift. Church, by contrast, is not free. We are expected to get behind the church and support it. Now, this is not some isolated teaching of Paul. It's taught everywhere in the Bible. And Jesus said in Luke 10, verses 7 and 8, when he sent out his disciples, he says, "Stay in the house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages." Paul, in 1 Corinthians 9, verses 11 through 14, "If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things? If others share in the right over you, do we not more? Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also the Lord directed those who proclaim in the gospel to get their living from the gospel." 1 Timothy 5, verse 18, "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox." I don't know if I really like being compared to an ox, but anyway. "For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." So, you might be asking now, are you promoting the idea of tithing? Well, if I were to stand up here and say, "Thus saith the Lord, you must tithe," I would be putting you back under the what? The law. We've just had a whole book talking about how we're not under the law. And by the way, if you were under the law, you didn't just give 10% of your income to the Lord. You gave 23 1/3% of your income to the Lord. Why is that? Because as you study the Old Testament carefully, you will see that there were three tithes. Two annually, one was taken every third year. So what we teach is not that we are under the law. We are not under the Old Testament dispensation dealing with the nation of Israel. All of your verses that deal with tithing as a 10% come from that older dispensation. We are in the age of the church. Israel was a nation politically. It fought wars. It had borders. The church is not such an institution. The church is something different. So what then do we teach about giving? Our principles of giving are not numerical. They're simply principles. And if you jot down 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9, you'll start seeing those principles. Some of them being: give consistently, give proportionately, give sacrificially, give joyfully, give secretly. So there's nobody with a no bean counter saying, "Oh, you didn't meet your quota." It's however the Lord has prompted you under the Spirit of God to live out the principles of grace. That's what governs your giving. There is no number for the age of the church. Some people, I don't believe, should give 10% of their income to the Lord because they can't afford it. Other people, I believe, should be giving far more than 10% of their income to the Lord because God has them in a different position. And so how it works for you is based on your relationship to the Lord and what is the Lord showing you. And this is not some side matter, Paul says. This is part of the normal responsibility of being a member of God's household. Now, in verse 5, he begins to talk about the law of sowing and reaping. You've heard a lot of sermons, no doubt, about the law of sowing and reaping. The problem is, many of these sermons are not in the context in which we find ourselves. Paul mentions the law of sowing and reaping in a context. The context is financial giving. First, he lays out the law. "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he shall also reap." This is a principle that is somewhat strange to us because it's a principle that comes from agriculture. It comes from an agrarian society, a farming type of society. And we in the 21st century world don't think in these terms. So we have to put ourselves back into the first century and ask ourselves, what did Paul mean by this law of sowing and reaping? It's just a simple law that what you sow, what you put into the ground, is going to come back. If I put an apple seed into the ground, guess what I can expect to happen over time? An apple tree. Not an orange tree. If I put an apple seed into the ground, if I put an orange seed into the ground, what can I expect to come forth? An orange tree. So you reap what you sow. Whatever you put into the ground by sowing, that is generally in life what will come back to you in the form of a harvest. Now, there are two sides to the law of sowing and reaping. There is what we call a positive side, and there is also what we call a negative side. Positively, I can be very industrious in my sowing and experience a bountiful harvest. Positively, I can put into the seed, into the ground, good seed, and then I will expect a good harvest. But there is another dimension to it. There is a negative side to the law of sowing and reaping. I can sow absolutely nothing. Just neglect my responsibility to sow. And guess what kind of harvest I'm going to have? None. Because what I put into the ground is what is going to come back over time. I could put into the ground bad seed. Not good seed, but bad seed. And guess what I'm going to get back? A bad or a negative harvest. You see, there are many things that we do in our lives, both good and bad, and we pay for it later on. There are decisions that I have made in my life where I am in the will of God, in the Spirit of God, making a good decision, and because I did what the Spirit of God was prompting me to do, perhaps a decade or two later, there's some sort of blessing that shows up. And the opposite is true. There are things that I did in my life which were foolish, and consequently a negative harvest comes backward. We could apply this to the area of the body. If I abuse my body in my earlier years, if I eat like a pig and drink like a well and smoke like a chimney and cuss like a sailor. I think I'm out of metaphors there. Then later on in life, there's problems that will happen in my physical body. Consequently, I can do the exact opposite. I can take care of myself and experience a healthy body later on in life. The law of sowing and reaping. Notice what he says. Do not be deceived. We think many times because we plant a seed and the harvest doesn't come up immediately that it's never going to come. And what Paul is saying is do not be deceived. Just because you do not experience an immediate return on your investment, do not think that that harvest, good or bad, is not going to come, because it's a law. He says there in verse 7, God is not mocked. It is God himself who has ordained the law of sowing and reaping. So if I were to put bad seed into the ground and not get anything bad in return, then God himself is mocked because his law has been violated. And so what he is saying is this is just a basic principle of agriculture, and we are going to apply it to the conflict between the flesh and the spirit that Paul has already explained in the previous chapter. If I sow to the flesh, my sin nature, then from the flesh I will reap corruption. But if I sow to the Spirit, from the Spirit I will reap eternal life. And consequently now, Paul takes that law and applies it to teachers. Look at what he says. For the one who sows to his own flesh, we all know about the flesh from Galatians 5, the one who sows to his own flesh from the flesh will reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. Now, contextually, he's talking about teachers, verse 6. So guess what I can do with the money that God has entrusted me with? I can take that money and use it to indulge my flesh. I can use it to indulge my sin nature. I could say no to my financial obligations to my local church and use that money to indulge my sin nature. And consequently, what will happen? There will be no quality teaching in the local church. If every believer takes that mentality, Christian ministries would dissolve one by one. No quality teaching. Well, what happens if you don't have quality teaching? Paul says it's going to damage your spiritual life. He's not saying you're going to lose your salvation, but he's saying you will have a lower level of spiritual living because you have no one consistently holding up a doctrinal standard week by week in the pulpit. One of the reasons that there is such a low level of Christian living is because we have lowered the doctrinal standard. I can't tell you how many people I run into in various walks of life here in Houston and other places around the country, and they tell me the same thing over and over again. I cannot find a church that teaches the Bible. I cannot find a local church that teaches the Bible. I get a lot of sermons on motivational living, how to be successful, whatever the case may be, but I cannot find a local church that is expositing the Word of God. And the reason why people can't find that many times is because believers have decided we're not going to support that. And if you can't support that, Paul says there's a consequence. There will be a famine in the land. It's very interesting that the book of Amos prophesied that very thing one day, a famine coming into the land. Not a famine of food or drink, but a famine for hearing the word of God. See, we reap what we sow. Use my money for the flesh, not supporting the church, then I have no quality teaching, a poor quality of spiritual life, a low doctrinal standard, and consequently a low living standard in the Christian world. But there is a positive side to it. This law is it's a two-edged sword. The second part of the verse, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. I could take money that God has given me and say, wait a minute, I'm a Spirit-filled Christian. I'm a Spirit-led Christian. One of my responsibilities is to support Christian ministries, church and parachurch. And what will happen? There will be consistent application and study of the Word of God. There will be a higher quality of spiritual life as a result. And we will reap eternal life. Now, when he says eternal life, he's not talking about do a good work to get to heaven. He's just explained throughout this whole book that we do not do good works to get to heaven. When he says you will reap eternal life, what he's saying is the quality of your spiritual life will increase. As you find yourself in a church supported by the family of God that consistently teaches the Bible. Jesus used life that very way in John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. It's not just a matter of getting the gift of eternal life. It's experiencing that gift in its fullness. It's a matter of experiencing that gift in its totality. And as believers walk in the principles of God's Word, as taught to them faithfully by a pastor teacher whom they support, the level of everyone's spiritual understanding and living begins to increase. And then Paul says in verse 9, let us not lose heart in doing good, for in time we will reap if we do not grow weary. Why would he say don't lose heart? Because the funny thing about the law of sowing and reaping is this. There's not an immediate return on an investment. The seed goes into the ground and we don't see the harvest right away. In fact, those that are involved in agriculture and farming will tell you there's a vast time delay between those. Weeks, months, years, decades in some cases. And when we work to put the seed into the ground, we say, I don't see it. I don't see the results. But Paul says, do not lose heart because you do not see an immediate return on your investment. It is a law that God has established, and that blessing will come forward. Many people think, young people, that they can simply live any way they want and there won't be any consequences. And the reason they think that is because they go out and sin and they don't see an immediate consequence. They say, well, nothing happened. I'll try it again. Go out and sin again, no immediate consequence. But just as surely as God is my witness, the law of sowing and reaping continues. It is a law that the Creator has established. And the difficulties and the adversities that come into a person's life are just as sure as the very time they engaged in that sin. There is a payday someday. Many people on their deathbed will tell you, man, I wish I could live it all over again. And what they're saying is, I wish I could get back on the other side of this law of sowing and reaping. I wish I could get away from the reaping that I've experienced late in my life, and I could get back to the sowing. Because if I understood this law, I would sow seed differently. I would take God's word differently. I would take it more seriously. I would take my responsibilities to the family of God more seriously. I would treat my body differently. I would control my emotions differently. Because as they've gone through their life sowing to the flesh, they suddenly begin to realize that consequences come. Emotional, physical, psychological, spiritual, relational. And when they say, I wish I could do it all over again, they're saying, I wish I could go back and do the sowing differently. So Paul says, do not lose heart. Despite the time delay, the law of sowing and reaping is a reality. And in context, he's specifically applying this to giving in the local church. One more group that we are to serve as Spirit-led Christians, and with this we're finished. Notice chapter 6, verse 10, we are to be servants to all. Look at what he says. So then, while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Notice that word opportunity. The idea of opportunity simply means this. Today you may have the opportunity to serve God in a particular way. Tomorrow that opportunity may be gone. There is no guarantee that that opportunity will continue. I heard a terrible story of a young couple that felt convicted to go to the mission field. And they resisted the call of the Holy Spirit. They made excuses. And they said to themselves, well, once we get a certain age, then we'll go. And then when they reached that age, they said, once we retire, then we'll go. And so they retired. And guess what happened to their health? In the meantime, it deteriorated. In retirement, they had the money, but they no longer had the health to go serve God the way he had called them to serve him, and so consequently the opportunity for service disappeared. Paul says, while we have the opportunity may not always be there. If God has put on your heart to do something, you should do something. If God has convicted you to do a certain ministry, you should do it. If God has put on your heart to share your faith with your neighbor, you should do it. Don't think that the opportunity will always be there. Because it may not. Paul says, verse 10, so then while we have the opportunity, let us do good. Let us do good. Now, we already know what good is, don't we? Because we've studied the fruit of the Spirit. Back in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, Paul mentioned goodness as one of the attributes that the Holy Spirit seeks to create in our lives. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. What is goodness? It's constructive behavior towards others. And that's who we are to serve as we are Spirit-led, Spirit-filled people. We are to serve while we have the opportunity through constructive behavior to others, all people. Who are we to serve, Paul? Paul says, so then while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. The world is my oyster, as the saying goes. Well, guess what? The world is your target market for those that you should serve. There's a thirsty, needy, dying, hurting world out there who needs what you have by way of knowledge, by way of spiritual growth, by way of finances, whatever the case may be. They need what you have, and consequently we are to serve all men. But notice the very end of the verse. Especially to those who are of the household of faith. Translation, charity begins at home. There's a hurting world out there, but Paul says, before you move in that direction, see if there are unmet needs right here within the household of faith. How did the early church survive? The church came into existence in Acts 2. The church was all Jewish in Acts 2 before the conversion of Cornelius in Acts 10. What had happened in Acts 2 is that Jews from all over the known world had come to Jerusalem to celebrate a particular Jewish feast called the Day of Pentecost, Acts 2. There were people there from Cyrene, Libya, Egypt, Arabia, Pontus, Cappadocia, Mesopotamia, and on the list goes. And something happened when they showed up on that particular feast day. The Holy Spirit showed up. Peter, an apostle, preached the gospel to them. And lo and behold, 3,000 Jews, who prior to this time were non-believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusted in Christ. 3,000, that's a pretty significant altar call, isn't it? And so what did all of these people from all of these different parts of the world do? They did not know how to live the Christian life. They had just repented or changed their minds about Jesus Christ. They had no New Testament to consult. There was no treatise on theology to mull over. The only thing they could do in terms of knowing how to live the Christian life was to sit at the feet of the apostles and learn apostolic doctrine. Acts 2:42 says that the very first thing this crowd of 3,000 people gave themselves to was apostolic doctrine. Going from being an unbelieving Jew to a believing Jew would require a radical transformation. They had been saved, but how do we live for God? The problem is, people in Cappadocia wanted to stay there in Jerusalem to learn from the apostles, but where was their career and source of revenue and job located? Not in Jerusalem, but in Cappadocia. Jews from Mesopotamia who became Christians wanted to stay and learn and sit at the feet of the apostles, but where was their career and vocation located? Not in Jerusalem, but in Mesopotamia. So what you have developing there in Acts 2 is a financial problem. All of these people away from their homes in different parts of the world wanted to learn apostolic doctrine. And so what did the early church do? Acts 2 verses 44 through 45 tells you. And those who believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as everyone might have need. So if you were a Jerusalem Christian and you were wealthy, you had a home or a field, and you wanted to take care of this brother who had just come to Christ, this new Jewish Christian who wanted to sit at the feet of the apostles, but didn't have the finances for a prolonged stay in Jerusalem because these Jews had only thought they would be staying briefly for the Feast of Pentecost and then going home. So the Holy Spirit showed up and did something different. So if you were in that category from some remote place and you wanted to sit and stay and learn, those that had liquidated their assets so that they might have cash on hand to help those who had not. That is the outworking of Galatians 6:10. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who are of the household of faith. This is how the early church became discipled. This is how they began to grow and develop as Christians. Charity began at home. It was nothing that some external force of government was compelling them to do, as in the Marxist model. This is something that they did volitionally on their own. And so the Lord, I believe, lays on our hearts the financial needs of our brethren. And He asks us to act on what He has laid on our heart. He doesn't want us to make a big deal about it. In fact, he tells us to give secretly. But this is the outworking of the principle here in Galatians 6, verse 10. So in conclusion, Paul, at the very end of this letter, almost the end, is talking about what servanthood looks like from the Spirit-filled believer. He's spelled it out in terms of how we are to help the sinning Christian, verse 1, the burdened Christian, verses 2 through 5, teachers, verses 6 through 9, and all people, verse 10. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for this teaching of your word, how it challenges us and gets us to think and redress many of our priorities. We just ask, Lord, that these are things that would sink deeply in our hearts, and these truths that you have outlined for us in your word will change us for the better as we continue to walk and grow in grace. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And God's people said, amen. I'd never like to close our services without giving the gospel. It's possible and likely that people come here and they're unsure of their eternity. They really don't know how to answer the question, if you died tonight, where would you spend eternity? And if that's something that you're confused about or you have questions about, I have very good news for you. Jesus Christ has come into the world. He's died on a cruel Roman wooden cross 2,000 years ago. He resurrected from the dead. He ascended to heaven. He did all that because he had somebody on his mind. And that somebody he had on his mind was you. He wants you to come to him, to trust in his promises, in his provision. Becoming a Christian is a one-step program. You simply come to Christ and you trust. We call that faith or confidence. You're placing your trust for him in your eternity. And if that's something you want to do, you can do it right now in the quietness of your own heart. It's between you and the Lord. But if the Lord has you under conviction as I'm speaking, let me share something with you. Today is the day of salvation. Amen. Don't postpone it. And so if that's something that you're doing or if it's something you would like to do, I would invite you very strongly to come talk to somebody afterwards. Come talk to myself. Come talk to any of these folks up here on the stage, talk to your neighbor so that we can celebrate with you in your newfound relationship with Jesus Christ. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you. You're dismissed.